spiritual disciplines, one being fellowship. We're going to touch on that because we spent seasons of time covering fellowship and what is Acts 2:42 and all those scriptures, Acts 4, what's a church supposed to be like. We've done an entire two series on that, so I'm not going to hit a lot on fellowship. We're going to spend a lot more time on solitude and silence because I think in our current culture, those are the two things that are probably the most difficult. Either you're always on in fellowship or you're always in solitude, and what we want to find is a balance in our life. And so the main text throughout this entire series is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 7. It says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. And he goes on and says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather do what? Train yourselves for godliness. And that's kind of the main theme that we're going over the next few weeks is training ourselves in godliness. Now, last week we talked about the fact that in order to train, that word literally comes from the word gym, gymnasium. It means you have to get to the gym in order to get buff, right? And so in order to get spiritually disciplined, you've got to spend time doing these things and exerting energy and pushing into the things that cost time and cost energy and allowing the Spirit to be the one that convicts us to walk in that way, in such a way. But here's the thing I found with the gym. You can work out all week long, and you can become strong and fit, but it is amazing how easy it is to sabotage that, right? I mean, a couple trips through the fast food joint, getting the milkshake on the way out undoes a lot of what you've put all that energy in. And so I think the same thing is true about our spiritual life as well. We work hard on Sundays to come into the presence of the Lord, to hear His Word, to communicate and commune with Him, and to give. And that we're kind of spiritually buff when we leave here. I pray that's what's happening, right? But what happens throughout the week, the question becomes, do we remain in the Word? Do we remain in His presence? Do we walk out what we've learned? Do we apply it to our lives? Or do we just kind of go back to the way things were and sabotage everything that God has been working in us as we're spending time with Him? And I'm not saying that to convict us or condemn us, but instead to maybe have a light bulb moment that I've got to be cautious and aware that when I come into God's presence and He teaches and moves and the Holy Spirit appropriates His ways in my heart and my life, I then have to actually do something with it. Like to have a head full of knowledge for years in Sunday school and a head full of knowledge and years in Bible study and not actually apply what we're learning is not very favorable. Like it isn't like God's looking at us going, well done, I'm glad you know all the instructions. But instead, walking it out, loving God is a verb. Loving others is action. It's not just a noun. And so these spiritual disciplines help us to ground ourselves. They help us to find a rhythm in life that make it possible for us to be fully present with God and with other people. And I know it's kind of weird for us to think about because we kind of like to put Jesus in a box, God in a box, the Spirit in a box, government in a box, work in a box, and this undoes all of it. It basically says God is in all of it. Now the question becomes, am I aware of God's presence in it? And am I centering myself in such a way that I can see God's movement at work? Can I see God's movement at the house? Can I see God's movement with my neighbors at Walmart? Wherever it is I find myself, am I paying attention so much to God's kingdom and the movement that's happening there because I spent time with Him and with others that I'm engaged now in helping and pressing into the lives of other people? And so I wanted us to think about what are margins. Now, how many of you guys read your books on like books, like regular books? How many of you read them on digital copy, online? I can't do that. Like there's a thing, I'm working my master's and finishing things up, and they say, get them online. It's like half the price. So I get it online. I'm tactile is what I found. Like I need it. I know where it is in my Bible, where Luke is. I can flip it open really easy. And so I'd be taking my final exams, which are open book half the time. And on the digital file, I had no clue. How many? I had 30,000 bookmarks, but I had no clue where I was going with it. And so when we're talking about margins, these are the things that are on the sides of the page. This is a really narrow-margined Bible. It drives me crazy sometimes, but it's my preaching Bible. And so these little margins are there for a reason. I don't know if you know that or not. Like back when the margins began to exist, it was when the scrolls would unroll really big. Now, if they were to write from this side all the way to the other, you'd be like walking and reading, right? Walking and reading, walking, and kind of like a typewriter, cha-ching, and you have to go back and do it again. And so what they did is they made margins or sections within those things so that you could focus on this section. And that margin would tell you this is as far as you need to go. Give your eye a rest to move on to the next thing. Give your eye, and so it was a typewriter, but smaller, so you're able to take things into those little pockets of time and memorize and look at them. And then you scoot over to the next one and digest this one. And that's what margins are for. Some of my Bibles have really thick margins, and the problem with those are they also end up this thick, right? I mean, it's like the bigger the margin, the deeper the Bible is what happens. And the same thing is true in books, but there's a purpose for margins. It's the blank space that signals that a new line needs read, right? You get to the end, it's like a typewriter, that margin says, oh yeah, I need to go down here. I mean, you guys have, you do remember, like, I don't know when you learned to read anymore, like... But remember when you learned to read, it was like you had to use your finger. Remember that day? You had to use your finger and you got to the end and then you went back over here and you did the same thing. And Lord willing, you're beyond that, but maybe not. Like sometimes I need my finger still. But that's what margins are for. They signal the fact that I need to get back to a new line and need to read the next line. It's also a space to give your eyes a break. I don't know if you knew that or not. Like this Bible sometimes can give me a headache because the lines are so stinking. There's like very little margin. And I've got bifocal in one eye and not in the other, so I got to do one of these bits and look away for a second, come back and do that, you know? But the margins are space to give your eyes a break, to rest. It's a space to stop and take notes. My margins in this Bible even have notes in the margins, like, oh, I get this. This is what the Greek, this is the Hebrew, this is how I apply it. Like, there's notes in my margins. And it's a space to frame the rest of the work. Without margins, it's nothing but words. And so the margins frame the work so they're able to see it and digest it. Now, here's the thing. For us, margins are the same thing. I know it's weird. Christina will say, you know, what are our margins looking like this week? I'm like, they're paper thin. Like, there's no margins. So we have to create margins. It's a blank space in life to consider what just took place. I don't think we do this part enough. I need to be careful. I need to keep moving. But I'm not sure we stop and think to ourselves, what just happened? And digest what's happening in life. But we're just cruising through at 100 miles per hour, looking to the next thing, not reflecting upon what had just happened and what we've just gone through in life and trying to learn from it and apply it and understand how can I approach this differently so we don't repeat the same thing. It's a space to rest. Margins in our lives are times when we pull back long enough to rest. And we get in this later, but listen, God even rested. He didn't have to. God didn't have to rest, but he did it as an example to us. It's a space to stop and take note of what is important in my life, to stop and say, okay, what do I need to see? What do I need to apply? What do I need to make note of so that I'm not just cruising through life? It's a space to get our bearings and to understand what is happening. It's a space of interruption to the noise. We're going to hit on this one big time, and it's a space to think. So margins are all those things plus many more. And some people say, listen, I don't need margins. That's great. That's awesome. But here's the thing. People around you need you to have margins. For real, man. Like people that have like the eighth gear on all the time exhaust me sometimes. Like I need a break from you. Because if you're not going to find that rhythm, you're exhausted. I need to. So here's the thing. Sometimes I have to get pull back, not for my sake necessarily, although God usually kicks me in the hind end and makes me sick or something, you know, allows me to become sick. But we do so because it needs to be a blessing to our family as well. Like it helps us to realize this craziness of life, I can do this all day long. Like, let's go. But I'm not considering others. I'm only considering self. And so we have to learn sometimes to have margins isn't even about me. It may be about those who are watching and living with me and working with me. Like, I need to apologize to the elders. Like, I email them all the time. Like, I know I'm wearing them out. And the community group leaders, I'm starting to Facebook. I want to get stuff out there. And I got to be careful because, you know, we just plow. And we keep going through. Like, this is, listen, church, I think, eat, and breathe this stuff all day long. That's what I get paid to do, which is an amazing blessing. But here's the thing. You don't. So we need to pace life together and sometimes slow our margins, slow our life down so there's enough margin so we can breathe and consider all those things that I just read. So if you're one of those people that's like always in high gear, that's awesome. Praise God for that. But listen, other people sometimes around you need you to slow down so they can catch up, so they can rest, okay? So we all know those people. And if you are that person, get it. Now, you might be the person that's still lagging behind. You haven't engaged. That's a whole other sermon. We're going to avoid that one today, okay? But fellowship is one of the spiritual disciplines that comes out of margins. It's the opposite of abstinence. It's engagement. And you'll find with spiritual disciplines, there's this balance in life that takes place. Because I'll be honest, there are times when I will stay in solitude and silence way too long. Like way too long. And the problem with that is you become full of ourselves and we become inward and we think and we get, it's draining because that's all we're focusing on. God's like, get involved with other people. Like go, love others, use your gift alongside of somebody else. And so there's this rhythm in life that has to take place where we allow fellowship to counteract or offset solitude and silence. And we let solitude and silence counteract fellowship. Like we're always busy out there doing something. And so we have to find the rhythm that's healthy and glorifies God, okay? So here's what we find. Fellowship, by the way, when I use that word, is not just hanging out. I'm going to say that again. Biblical fellowship is not just hanging out. Biblical fellowship is not just talking about the OSU game. Biblical fellowship is not just talking about all the abstract, the weather, and things like that. That's cool. You're beginning to form a relationship with one another, but that is not biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship says, how are you walking in the Lord? Name one thing you've seen God do, or let's pray over you right now. Let's stop. We know you're hurt and broken. Let's pray over you. That's biblical fellowship. Like, the surrounding things, the peripheral things are fine, but ultimately, biblical fellowship says, how do we engage in one another's life for the glory of God and others' good? It has meaning and intention. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 say this. You've heard this scripture so many times, so I'm going to barrel through it. Okay, here we go. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And that's key. That's the only thing that's tying us together in here, this room today. The only thing that's tying us together is the Spirit of God and Jesus, right? I mean, outside of that, we're all different. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So I am in fellowship and using my gift for the common good of one another, for the glory of God. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, discernment. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. All these things are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as God wills. So fellowship is understanding when we come together, like you're bringing something to the table that's beyond the OSU game. I'd say Browns, but that would like, we'd all scatter if I said that, right? When we come together, it's beyond the peripheral. When we come together, those are cool little chats we can have, you know, celebrations we can do together. But ultimately, what matters to me is our state of heart and life. Ultimately, what matters to me is that we're walking lockstep, utilizing everyone's gifts and abilities that God has willed into us for His glory and others' good. And when we do that, the world changes around us. Like we make an impact on the kingdom of God as we fellowship with one another in such a way that gets us out of myself and says, how can I love others with the things that God has given me, with the gifts that God has given me? How can I show the love of God to other people with this gift? And it isn't about your gift. It's about others. Do you catch that? Ultimately, to fellowship with one another, it means that we're utilizing our gifts, and that may mean sometimes I have to pray for somebody. There's sometimes I have to be prayed for so they can use their gift. I hate that part. Anybody else? Not that I don't like your prayer, but there's this thing of needing help I don't care for. There's this thing within me that says, you know what, I got this. I can get it. Here's what the scriptures just said. No, you can't. You can't live your life in such a way that you're a silo running through this world, doing your thing and thinking you're going to survive for very long. Ultimately, you need your brothers and sisters in Christ and the gifts that God has given them for His glory and your good. And sometimes you need to use your gift to help others as well. See, when you're down, I'm down. When you're up, I'm up. And so we journey life together. That's what fellowship is, okay? And so I wanted to get our minds on this real quick. I like what one of the authors of the books that I mentioned last week, which I'll put it in the notes next time, but without silence and solitude, we can be active but shallow. Without silence and solitude, we can be active but shallow. In other words, fellowship, you get talking about OSU all day long, enjoying the game, that kind of stuff all day long. Listen, you become shallow. You know a lot of people. You know a lot of stuff, but there's no depth. We want to be careful not to be that person. And here's the other thing. Without fellowship, we can be deep but stagnant. In other words, when you're not part of somebody and in the life of a body of believers and you're all in your silo doing your thing, which is happening more and more right now in the Christian world, people have said, I'm done with organized what? Religion. Me too. But it's not about us. It's about God. And God has called us into fellowship. And I need to see you just as I see myself, which is broken in need of a Savior who's healed me and taken care of me, but I continue to fall and I need help. But Christ-likeness requires that both sides of the equation are met, fellowship and silence. Before we go any further, I just am curious, and I want you to tell this out loud, but I want you to ask yourself, which one of those things do I lean towards? The busyness of being in fellowship, or the solitude and pulling away of people? Because more than likely, you lean towards one of those. And as we go through the rest of these scriptures and thoughts and ideas, I want you to continue to ask yourself, God, what is it you're calling me into? Are you calling me away so I can hear from you, or are you calling me into fellowship so I can hear from you? And help me to engage in such a way that's balanced and has margins and we're able to walk these things out. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says this. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are what? Let's do it again. Okay, I didn't give you any warning, so here we go. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are, okay, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are, not on things that are. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Leave that up there for me, please. Can you back up to verse 3 for me? Actually, back up to verse 2. Set your minds, your heart, wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also, right? Set that treasure out there. So you set your minds on things that are above, not on things of this earth. And so what I'm thinking about in life is ultimately, how can I glorify God and help others to get into his presence? But first I have to get there myself. So I need to set my mind on things that go beyond my bills. Not that you ignore your bills. You set your mind on why God has entrusted your finances to you. You set your mind on why God has entrusted your family to you. You set your mind on why God has placed you in the workplace he's placed you in. You set your mind on why God, you get the point. Like you set your mind on things above. Like God has put us in this earth for a purpose and a reason. It's ultimately to glorify him and help other people. I've used that phrase like 10 times so far this morning for a reason. So I have to set my mind there. I have to focus on why God has allowed me to remain so that I'm moving towards him. Now, I love what he says, for you have died. You're dead. You're done. But here's the cool part. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Like, you're finished. And so when you understand the realities of salvation and how God has paid the price for you and he's invited you into his presence and he's made it possible for us to come to him because of what he has done, I now know that death is not something to be afraid of. Like, I'm dead, but Christ is in me. I love this next little section here. Take it just section at a time. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ and God. By the way, your life, what's the verbiage there? Your life, present tense. Like if your salvation was just so that you can get to heaven some days, you're missing the entire point of why God has left you on this earth. It wasn't just a free ticket to someday see God. It wasn't a free ticket to someday be in his presence. But listen, my life is hidden with Christ. Present tense, right now, I can't experience and understand. I take communion. I'm like, God, there's so many things that I still have to work out. I've got a lot of baggage and a lot of junk, but thank you for meeting me at the table. I need you at the table, Lord. Because my life is hidden in you. But then he goes and says, when Christ, who is your life, present tense, when Christ is your life, like right now, in all the things that you're going through, I love how God told Moses who he was. What did he say? I am. That's right. I'm present in the midst of your battle. I'm present right now in the midst of your storm. I'm present ahead of you even, but right now in the present, I'm with you. And so he says, when Christ, who is your life, he should be all that we consider and think about as we move through life. But I struggle with that, amen? I struggle with it. So I've got to set my mind on things above. I have to choose to engage not on the things of this earth. It happens. I have to live here and do the things. But first, I want to be operating from what Jesus is doing in and through me, because there are some who prefer to live on the outskirts of God's kingdom. Like, we have a tendency not to want to be too close to the throne. I want you to get this picture. I want you to picture a kingdom. You pick any era, I don't care. And I want you to picture where the temple is, where the worship takes place, where the king is sitting. I want you to ask yourself, where is it that I'd build my home? Like, do I want to be in his presence? Do I want to have full access to him? Or do I prefer to kind of be over the river and through the woods? And would I rather have my house just at the line of the kingdom, so I can still have the benefits of living in the kingdom? I can have protection from the king. I can live my life in such a way that God is still present and his people still come around every once in a while. But I can choose when to engage. Or where would I be in that spectrum of the many miles that are around the throne? Would I be closer or closer? You need to decide, where is it in God's kingdom that I've set up shop? Where is it that I've placed my heart? Have I placed it near the king so that I can be in his presence and worship and live my life because he is? Or would I prefer to be in the boundaries just within? The spiritual disciplines remind us of the fact that he is my life. And I desire to be in his kingdom. Here's what happens. Jesus gives us an example of what it means to live in silence and solitude. And I love the fact I have to have this, because if Jesus didn't do it, I would find an excuse not to do this stuff. But Jesus did it not because he necessarily needed it, although I think he did. But he did it also for our example. So there are times when we will be led by the Spirit into the silence and solitude. Like, there are going to be times in your life when God's going to say, listen, I know this is going on over here, but I'm going to lead you in to silence and solitude. And here's the crazy part. The Spirit of God led Jesus into silence and solitude to face himself. There will be times in your life when God will move you from the active part of your life into a silence and solitude to be tempted. In other words, to face yourself. If we're honest, what are temptations? There are opportunities for the mirror to come up and for me to say, this still needs worked out. This is still a weakness that I haven't surrendered. Here's what happened in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I don't know if you ever wrapped your head around that little verse right there. You got to catch what's happening. Jesus, the Son of God, whose God is being led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness in order to be tempted, tested, right? And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was what? Hungry. I wonder sometimes if that's why we avoid solitude and silence, not because I get hungry easy, but because it's going to expose me to me. I would rather remain busy so I don't have to deal with me, right? And so here's what's happening. He's hungry, and the tempter came and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You've heard this 1,000 times, right? But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every single word that comes from the mouth of God. And so in that midst of temptation, Jesus exposes to us that in that solitude and silence, when we're exposed and opened up, and we think to ourselves, there's a reason I keep busy so my mind doesn't focus on all my junk. And then the junk comes flowing in. If we haven't done what I challenged you to do last week, which is to know the Word of God, like little snippets here and there for now, then I'm not able to challenge back and say, no, this is not the way I'm supposed to be, and this is not who God is. this is who he is. He comes right after him because he's in silence and solitude, but he's already meditated on God's word. He is the word. And he goes right after the devil. Here's point number two. There will be times when exhaustion pushes us into silence and solitude. Have you ever been sick because you ran yourself silly? All right. I mean, there's been times when I would run myself to death, and your body can only handle so much, let alone your mind. There's times in youth ministry where I'd do all overnighters, all-nighters, despise them. You can't have enough adults watch kids that long. But I'd wake up the next morning because I'd stayed up all night, and then I'd fall asleep at like 5 in the morning. The next week, I was dead, like sick. There's times when exhaustion is going to push us into silence and solitude. After feeding the 5,000 people, this is what happened in Matthew chapter 14, 22 through 23. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Remember, this craziness happening. He's speaking. There's miracles in regards to food. And the disciples are floored by what they've just witnessed. I get exhausted preaching just 100 people. I can't imagine Jesus with the 5,000 people. How exhausted he must be after that. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain, how? By himself. To pray. And when evening came, he was there all alone. Jesus knew that in the rhythm of his life, there were seasons where after exhaustion, after pouring out everything that he had poured out into these people, he had to just be with the Father. He just had to pull back long enough to understand who it is that this relationship really matters and where it is that he's getting his energy from. We too have to do the same thing. And sometimes exhaustion is that sign, that signal to us that says, listen, you need to take a nap and then you need to spend some time with Jesus. And usually in that order. You need to spend time in solitude and silence with the Lord. Here's the third thing. There will be times when we are desperate to begin our life, begin our day in silence and solitude. There have been times, I don't know about you, but I go to bed exhausted as well. Like drained, like, Lord, I've given it all. Like, I don't know what to do. You go to bed and you wake up in the morning, you're like, listen, I can either propel myself forward in the midst of this day again somehow, or before I even start this day, I can center my life back on Christ. I can center my life back on God. Mark chapter 1, 35 through 39. This is right after Jesus has healed tons of people and it's been chaos and it's just been awesome stuff happening. But when people are... when people always have a need, always have a need, always have a need, always have a need, that can get tiring. And so as Jesus is pressing into all the needs that are going on, listen to some of your parents, and you know what I'm talking about. Like, if I hear mom one more time, you know, that kind of stuff. Like, always a need. There's always, like, people don't regularly come to us and say, I'd like to do this. It's usually, can you help me? I feel guilty sometimes asking you to engage, but there's a purpose for why we do it. But there's always this need. And so after Jesus has done all this stuff, it says, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, which is not hard these days, right? Sun doesn't come up forever. Goes down plenty early. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. We continue on, it says, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. It's like the kids, mom, you know, you're locked in the bathroom and the lights are off and you're like, gah. I mean, that's what Jesus is. He's found this desolate place where he's trying to hide from everybody so he can be in the presence of God in that moment. And as he's doing so, Peter's like, where'd Jesus go? Let's all go find him. And he rallies the troops and like little children piles in, where's Jesus, screaming his name, hollering, looking for where this Jesus is. And those who were with him searched him and they found him. They found Jesus in this moment. And they said to him what every person wants to hear. Everyone's looking for you. I mean, Jesus knew in order to get away and be of sound mind and spirit, he knew everybody's always looking for him. So he had to pull away to a desolate place. I don't know about you, but that might be like your closet. It might be your garage. It might be your car in the garage with it not running. I have friends after several movies, I can't remember what they were called, but they basically have their empty nesters, so they made one of the bedrooms into a prayer closet, a prayer room. Like, they're like, when that door's shut, it's shut for a reason. And so you may need to find something in your life, because it says everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go to the next town that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogue and casting out demons. He didn't stop, but he knew his mission was bigger. But he had to stop long enough in that morning to go, God, the Father, where is it that you want me to go? Who is it that you want me to love? Who is it you want me to teach and heal? And then he made the decision by spending time with the Father to say, you know what, we're done here. We need to move over here now. Listen, some of us in our life need to stop long enough to get our bearings so we understand what gear shifts need to take place in life in that moment. Jesus did it. He could have pressed into that same town for the rest of his ministry. But they were searching for him and clamped on him, so he had to step away and spend time with the Father. I like what the author of that book says. He says, what we are when we are alone is what we really are. What we are when we are alone is what we really are. That's scary sometimes. But here's the great thing. God is with you in your solitude and silence. The question becomes, am I aware of his presence? Here's my main concern that I have for my life and your life as well. We've been habituated to noise. Habituated means it's a habit for us to be always in constant noise. And if that's the case, we've been habituated to it. In other words, I'd rather have noise than silence because I want to deal with myself, then I have to change my habits. I have to engage in new spiritual disciplines. I have to force myself into silence and solitude. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there's a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Like, if we could get a balance of that last part, we hear from God before we speak or open our mouths. And here's the application I have for you, and then we're going to practice this in just a moment. You need to find ways to redeem your minutes. I'm not going to ask you, because I know, I get it. I'm like, I could do this great application, go find a weekend to get away. I don't want to set you up for failure. So instead, find a way just to redeem your minutes in your life. Like, take minute retreats. While you're driving, take that time in silence and solitude and talk to God and listen to God. Now drive responsibly. Or maybe if you can't do that, get in your car and sit in it for a minute and listen to the Lord. Maybe before dinner, after dinner, before you go to bed, after you rise up from bed, redeem that time for just a minute. Like, God, in this silence, I want to hear from you. In this silence, I want to get my mind straight. In this silence, I want you to point out some stuff. And Lord, I'll respond. But I'm inviting you into this silence and solitude. So find wise times where you can just pull away ever so slightly, ever so briefly from the chaos, long enough to silence your soul before the Lord. And that's key, silencing your soul before God. Like, I don't like silence, but it's necessary. I'm going to read Psalm 62. And after I read this, we're going to bow our heads and consider what it is that maybe God is trying to speak to us about us, speak to us about others, speak to us about where we are, we find ourselves in our lives right now. David writes this. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, or like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Though those of low estate are but a breath, and those of high estate are a delusion, in the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. But no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render a man according to his work. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Let's practice silence.